This morning, our scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 7. While you're looking that up in your Bible, I'll refresh your memory about what was on Paul's mind in writing this letter. When I was a child, I used to write letters to pen pals. My letters always began with, "How are you? I am fine." Somewhere in the beginning of Paul's letters are a variation of "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." For Paul to have used this phrase in every letter, he obviously was expressing his desire for grace and peace to the reader. Each of Paul's letters was written because he had something important he wanted to impart. These weren't minor emails sent on a whim, so when we read them, we need to be alert to Paul's concern. Going back to chapter 1, immediately after Paul's opening greeting, he launches into an opening salvo. "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That "I am amazed," I wonder if the scribe cleaned it up a bit. When I read that, what I hear is, "For Pete's sake, what is going on with you people?" What was that different gospel? Chapter 2, verse 4. "But it was because of the false brethren who had sneaked in to spy on our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Now, our scripture reading beginning with chapter 3, verse 21. "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe." I struggled a bit in understanding that verse 22, so this is verse 22 in the New Living Translation. "But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." I love this next verse. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. There is neither Republican or Democrat. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everybody. So my senior year in high school, I decided that as someone who was trying to follow the Bible, I really ought to read through the Bible. It did not go well. I started at the beginning, and Genesis it's a little weird, and there's maybe more begatting than I'm entirely comfortable with, but it was okay. And the first bit of Exodus, there's a lot of action. You get the plagues and the Passover, and there's a pillar of fire, and I was in on that. And then you get to the law, and you stay in the law for 20 more chapters of Exodus and 27 more in Leviticus and 70 more between Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I gave up. I had had enough. I had no idea what all these rules were about or why they were there or even how a person in the 21st century might even begin to try to follow them. I thought, what is the point? So I skipped ahead all the way to the New Testament because that's more fun. And then I read things like Romans and Galatians, and it seemed like Paul was saying, you didn't even need the law in the first place, which made me think, then why was it there? It goes on forever. It's this huge chunk of the Bible. What is the point? And I mean, you can empathize with that from inside of Christianity, having tried to read and understand the law and thrown your arms up in the air and like, forget this, I'm going to go read James, you know? Or you can, from outside of religion entirely, look at it and go, all of these rules are ridiculous. This is just one giant unnecessary guilt fest. What is the point of the law? What's it there for? And Paul realizes that everything he's been saying makes all of the law and most of the Old Testament seem like a giant waste of time. And he's addressing this exact question, like, what was the point? If all of this was just going to come to an end, if it doesn't matter anymore now that Jesus is here, why was it there in the first place? Why not just, like Adam and Eve, eat the apple, oops, their firstborn son is named Jesus, problem solved. Like, we could skip all of this stuff about the blood of goats and what kind of clothes you're allowed to wear and you can't eat shrimp even though they're delicious. We could just bypass all of that. You know? And Paul is explaining why we have it. And he says, basically, the law sets up the promise. That we won't get the promise, we won't understand the promise, we won't understand the gospel without the law. The law sets up the promise. And he does it in maybe one of his most dense theological sections, which is saying something for Paul. And we know it's that dense because he gets to the end of chapter 3 and realizes that nobody's going to understand what he's talking about. So he says, let me explain some more. And so chapter 4 starts with, I mean that. Let me clear this up a little bit. So the last part of chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4 are actually the same logic. You can trace them, they're parallel. But they're both setting out this idea that the law sets up the promise. So that's what we're going to talk about, and we're going to see, boils down to seeing our chains, breaking our chains, and replacing our chains. That's how the law sets up the promise. We see our chains, we break our chains, we replace our chains. Actually, we see and then God breaks and replaces. So that's where we're going. So first is we see our chains. Okay, so what the law does, Paul says, is that it shows us that we live in chains, that we are slaves, that we're imprisoned. So that's what the first couple verses of chapter 4 and 3, 22 to 24 are talking about. And I'm not going to read both parallel sections each time, but we'll look at the first two of verse 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So a child, someone who's under the law, is just like a slave. They are in chains. They have people in charge of them, restricting their freedom. That's what the law does. And the law is showing us that we live this way, and it does it in two steps. So there's two steps that the law takes us through to show us that we live in chains. And the first step is this. The law does what any law does, which is it reveals the character and the will of the person who wrote it. That's God in this case. But, I mean, this applies everywhere. You know, if you go to class on the first day and you get a syllabus, it doesn't just tell you what you have to do in the class. It tells you what's important to that professor. You know, so if you look down there and you go, 20% of my grade is going to be class participation. You know that your professor cares about dialogue and about sharing ideas and growing that way. If it just says 100% of your grade is going to be the final multiple choice exam, then you know that all the professor cares about is that you learn certain facts. So the syllabus, the law of the class, teaches you what the person running the class cares about and what they're like. The law in the Bible does the same thing with God. So if you take, for instance, some of the Ten Commandments, like thou shalt not kill, that's not just don't kill people. That's revealing something that God cares about, how God is. Thou shalt not kill isn't arbitrary. It's there because God is a God of life. He gives life. He's the source of life. He values all lives, whether we would think they're important or not, they're important to him. And so his law says thou shalt not kill. Or thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not just certain kinds of sex are good and certain kinds of sex are bad. That's there because God is faithful. Regardless of what's going on with his people, with the whoever's on the other side of the covenant with God, he is going to remain faithful. And so his will and his character is such that we don't commit adultery. You know, thou shalt not steal is not just there because taking things is not a good idea. It's there because God is generous and giving and would prefer to hand out than to take. Or, you know, thou shalt not bear false witness isn't just, you know, the truth is good or, you know, lying is bad, especially in court when you're under oath. It's that God is truth. He is a God of truth. He cares about and values truth. Thou shalt not covet isn't just, you know, it'll be emotionally damaging for you if you're constantly wanting other people's stuff. It's there because God is sufficient. He is enough. And if you have him, then there's no need for anything else. The law reveals who God is. It reveals his character and his will. And if it does that, then the second step is that it exposes us as slaves. If God's really like that, if he's constantly giving of life, if he's faithful, if he's truthful, if he is sufficient, then that shows us to be slaves. And what I mean is this. Earlier this summer, actually just maybe 5 or 6 weeks ago, I saw a 100-year-old tree come crashing down. It hadn't been sawed down. There was no chainsaw or axe involved. It was just the wind came and knocked the thing over. And it was spectacular. It made one of the biggest noises I've ever heard. But here's the thing. The tree looked alive. It had leaves. It was green. It was, you could see limbs that weren't doing great. But on the whole, from the outside, the tree looked alive. When it came down, we could see all of the roots were gone. You know, the deepest roots of the tree went 8 inches into the soil, and this tree is 80 feet tall, so no wonder it falls down. And the trunk had been rotted out. It was hollow. I could have crawled inside of it. So what looked like life from the outside, from a distance, was actually dead. And what the law does is that for us. We think we're doing okay, we're pretty good, life's all right. But it holds up this vision that God has for life. This vision of generosity and fidelity and sufficiency, of being a source of fullness and of blessing. And it says, your life is nothing like that. You're actually enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. Because you know that however much you might have a few leaves growing here and there, at the core of your heart, is emptiness. And so you are imprisoned. You have to go and find things that will cover that emptiness up and make it look like you are alive. Your heart is hollow But hey, if I work hard enough, if I do enough in my career, if I achieve enough things, if enough people look up to me at work, then it'll look like I'm alive. Or if my marriage and my family are doing well enough, the kids are growing up and they seem happy and they're, you know, progressing nicely, then it'll look like I'm alive. But fundamentally, I'm empty, and so I'm always grabbing for these things. This will fix it. This will cover it up. This will let me lie to myself about how I'm really doing. I'm a slave. I'm in chains. And that's what the law is for, to show you this. You know, Paul uses this metaphor. He says the law was a tutor or a guardian or a manager. There's all these different words. They mean the same thing, that in the ancient world, you know, if you could pull it off financially, you hired somebody whose job it was to take your kid to school, teach them everything they needed to know, show them, hey, this is the way the world is, and you're not ready for it. You need to learn these things. The law is doing the same thing. Because, you know, a kid will believe that they got it figured out, that they pretty much understand life. They need somebody else to tell them, no, here's where you need to get, here's where you are. And the law is doing that to us constantly. So, in a sense, me reading it and getting really frustrated by it and confused is the effect it's supposed to have. It's supposed to be an unpleasant experience to have your nose rubbed in what you are not. It's more comfortable to just stand back and look from the outside and go, hey, there's some leaves growing here, and that seems pretty nice. I don't want to get down and crawl inside the rotten trunk and have to spend time in there. But that's what the law does. And it has to do that. It has to do that in order to set up the promise, because only people who can see their chains want to be freed. It's only if you know yourself to be a slave, if you're willing to admit that at the center of your heart is emptiness, that the gospel will actually seem like good news. You don't go to the doctor unless you think you're sick. It costs money, it takes up time, it's a generally unpleasant experience. Somebody bosses you around. You're not going there for fun. You only go if you know you're sick. And it's only people who know themselves to be slaves who cry out for freedom. And the law is this thing that holds it up in your face and says, see, you're in chains. You may have been living this way your whole life, and so you're just used to having to do everything like this, and that seems like the normal way of doing things. But you were made for more than that. I have a vision for your life where the chains are gone. The law is what tells you that. It holds up. This is God's will. This is God's character. This is who God is. This is what God wants for you. And it's so much more than this hollowness that you're living with. It sets you up to want the promise. The law makes us see our chains. And if we see them, then we're going to cry out for them to be broken. And it doesn't end with the law. The law is there until the promise comes, and the chains are broken. And God has broken our chains. This is what we've been talking about the last four Sundays in Galatians. The good news is that you're free. Jesus did it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to make it happen. He's already made you free. And there's two metaphors here, one that Paul uses when he runs through this logic in chapter 3, and then another one in chapter 4. One is justification, and the other is redemption. So justification is like you're in court, you're on trial, and you get declared innocent. So your criminal's chains are broken, and you're set free. Redemption is a little different. It's an economic thing. It's what you did for a slave. Because most slaves in the ancient world, not all, but most, were enslaved because they were in debt, and there was no such thing as bankruptcy. So you had to work off your debts. And I could go, if you were a slave, I could go and say, all right, your debt is that you owe $10,000. Here's $10,000. I'm buying Craig out. He's free now. That's redemption. So the chains that a slave would wear are broken, but either way, the chains are broken. That's what the promise begins with. But it's only what it begins with. And this is really important. If you think justification or redemption make up the whole gospel, you don't understand the fullness of the gospel. Justification and redemption take you from a negative state to a neutral state. Okay, so you were guilty, now you're declared not guilty. You were enslaved, now you are no longer enslaved. So they're replacing a positive a positive being state with a neutralness, like a clean slate, John Locke, tabula rasa. It's gone. But if you know anything about what happens to most people who get out of prison, they're far more likely to go back to prison than somebody who's never been there in the first place. That's just a sociological truth. Or people who have been living on the edge of economic viability, if they get a little boost, they're far more likely to go back into debt, into slavery, than people who are doing fine. So justification and redemption, they don't get you all the way there. Right? If I get out, if I'm suddenly set free, then I have to start constantly worrying about how do I keep this freedom? How do I stay out of debt? How do I stay in a righteous state with regard to the law? They're not enough by themselves. And if your understanding of the gospel is just, I've been justified, I've been redeemed, that is a wonderful and true start. But you should not be surprised if you find yourself continually returning, as the Galatians did, to a state of slavery, a need to earn it all over again, to work hard enough to remain free, to remain in God's good graces. Breaking the chains is not enough. They have to be replaced with something else. Okay? And that's where Paul really builds to his crescendo, to the real, very core of the gospel is not just justification and redemption. It is adoption. And that's how he ends chapter 3. And again, he builds up to this again at the beginning of chapter 4. The point of redemption is that it leads to adoption. Look, this is especially clear in chapter 4, verse 5. Right. So I'll back up to verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So their chains are broken. They've been set free. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Redemption is for adoption. So in the ancient world, there's two ways to do redemption. Almost every time, it was as simple as that economic transaction. I'm going to buy Craig out, or more likely, Craig is able to work on the side and save enough money to buy himself out. And then he's no longer a slave, but he's not really anything else. He's still got to hack it on his own. But occasionally, someone would choose a slave from their household and redeem them, set them free in order to adopt them, make them a part of their family, make them one of their children, make them an heir. And God is saying that this is the kind of redemption I'm working for you. It's not just redemption, end of sentence, full stop. It's redemption that exists so that we can get to adoption. So it's not just you had the persona of a slave, you were bound by this emptiness and by the elemental principles of the world, and now you don't have to deal with that anymore. Because the emptiness would still be there. Maybe you've taken away all the things you used to cover it up, but you're still empty on the inside. He's saying, we have done that so that I can fill you with something else. I'm replacing the persona of a slave with the persona of a son. I am making you something instead. I am replacing your chain. So there's two truths about sons that are critical and that Paul highlights. Okay, the first is that a son is made in the image of his father. A son is made in the image of his father. Okay, so that's, God creates man in his image, male and female. He created him at the beginning of Genesis. But then Adam and Eve have a son. And it says, Adam and Eve had a son named Seth in his own image after his own likeness. Genesis 5:3. The son is made in the image of the father. And that's a principle that applies to all sons and all fathers, but ultimately leads to Jesus. So Paul declares in Colossians 1:15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God. He is God's true son. And a true son is not just genetically related to the father, but a true son does what the father does. So when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, he's not saying that you've got the same amount of adenine and thymine that as God does. He's saying you're called the sons of God because God is a peacemaker and you're doing what he does. That's what it is to be made in the image of God. And then Paul does this remarkable thing. He hammers home at the end of chapter 3 that somehow some way, in adoption, we become a part of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. So look at the end of 3. So verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. And then in 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. You put him on. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. For if you are Christ's, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So because of what's been done on the cross, because you have been redeemed, not just so that you could go off on your own into the world, but so that you could be adopted into God's family, we are in Christ, who is the image of God. He clothes us. He is all around us. We belong to him. We exist within him in some mystical way. We are a part of the true Son of God. We are made in the image of God and made to do what God does. A son is made in the image of his father. And that's really important because the second truth is this. A son inherits his father's estate. A son inherits his father's estate. He gets all that belongs to the father. Which is also, like, in Colossians 1:15, that's what's going on. It doesn't just say Jesus is the image of the invisible God. It says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Which is not, he was the very first thing made. The firstborn in the ancient world is the heir. He gets the whole estate. I'm the oldest kid, and I keep trying to convince my parents that this principle is biblical, and I should inherit everything, and my brothers should be left their own. They haven't bought it yet. Okay? But that's what's going on. That's what Paul's point is that Jesus is supposed to inherit the whole world. It belongs to God, and so it belongs to Jesus' heir, and so it belongs to everyone who is adopted, everyone who is in Christ. We are heirs with him. This, by the way, that's what's going on in 3:28. Hey, if you're a woman and you're getting really annoyed with me for constantly saying the sons of God, I get it. It bugs me that I'm the bride of Christ too. Okay? But Paul's doing it on purpose. It's not an accident. He's calling all of us, male and female, slave and free, Jew and Greek. We're all sons because only sons back then could inherit. So it's really like by calling us all sons, he's being radically egalitarian. This idea that you as women would inherit right alongside your brothers. This idea that slaves would inherit right alongside those who were free, the poor, alongside the wealthy. The idea that Gentiles would inherit alongside Jews. That's an unbreakable principle of the Old Testament, is that only Jews can own parts of Israel. That's their land and nobody else's. And Paul is saying, no, it belongs to everyone. Regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you've done, regardless of your background, your ethnicity, your gender, your wealth, your intelligence, whatever it is, we are all heirs together. It's not that those categories are gone. I'm still male and Gentile, and if slave and free or economic, maybe somewhere between the two. But we are all heirs, from the wealthiest to the poorest, to from the most well-regarded to the person we all dismissed without thinking twice about it. We all get to inherit, because what matters is not you, but that you have been adopted into Christ. We were made to inherit the earth. We've not just been set free so that we could wander in the wilderness until our bodies expire. We've been set free to become a part of the family of God. Now, that could be a pretty serious power trip. You don't have to look very hard to find children of wealthy, powerful people who have been spoiled rotten and have used the estate selfishly without any regard for anything else. Which is why it matters that a son is made in the image of his father. And the sons do what the father does. And that's why the law still matters. The law sets up the promise in the sense that you were slaves and you need to know that you need to be set free. And the law sets up the promise in that it still reveals what kind of father we have. It still reveals God's will. And so when we look around at this earth and wonder, okay, we're supposed to inherit all of this. What are we to do with it? Well, the answer is right there in the law. And by the way, just as an aside, when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it, he means it in this sense too. That if you're wondering what it looks like to see God's will fulfilled on earth, what the law was supposed to create, Jesus is what it looks like. So we are heirs not so that we can run around burning up gasoline and destroying the atmosphere and wrecking other people and caring only about ourselves, but so that we can be the kind of life-giving, life-valuing, faithful, true, generous people that God is. We are brought in, we are adopted, we are in Christ so that we can really be made in his image. So that that persona of a slave that is empty on the inside and always needs, always has to have something from someone else to cover up the emptiness can be entirely replaced. The chains are not just taken off, they are replaced with the ring and the cloak, like in the story in the prodigal son. We are marked as our father's children. So Paul finishes up, right, at the end of this section in 4, 6, and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What was empty and hollow is filled with God's own Spirit. And so we are marked as God's own children. That's what this is for. That's the core of the gospel. It's not just, here's the law, you can't live up to it. You need Jesus to live up to it in your place. You're set free from the law. Go in peace. You know, good luck. The gospel is you on your own are a slave to the hollowness in your heart. And God has come not just to break those chains, but to fill your heart to overflowing with his own Spirit so that you might really be in his image. And you might be the sort of heir who does what your father does. That's the chains being replaced. That's the core of the gospel. That's what adoption is all about. The fundamental point is this. Who's seen the movie Blood Diamond? Anybody? Okay. So it's a movie about Africa and white people exploiting diamonds out of Africa. But the main character in the movie is a guy named Solomon Vandy, who's an African who lives in a village, and his village is attacked. His wife and his daughter are killed, and his son is taken away and forced to be a part of a child army. He's put on drugs. He's threatened at gunpoint, and he has to kill people. He's entirely reshaped into the distorted, enslaved little kid. And the most of the movie is Solomon trying to find his son. Because he didn't find his son's body at the village. He knows his son must be somewhere, so he's looking for his little boy named Dia. And at the end of the movie, he finds Dia. But Dia isn't the little boy that he remembers. He finds Dia because Dia happens upon him and is holding a gun to his head and is ready to kill him because that's what he's been conditioned to do. And Solomon looks his little boy in the eye and he says, Dia, Dia, what are you doing? You are Dia Vandi of the proud Mende tribe. Your mother loves you. She waits by the fire waiting for you to come home. I know that they made you do bad things. But you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again. And Dia drops the gun. Starts weeping and falls into his daddy's arms. The gospel, the truth about God is this, that we are as distorted and misshapen as Dia was. And God searched for us, not just across part of one continent, but across the distance between heaven and earth, so that he might look you in the eye and say, I am your father who loves you. And you will come home with me and be my son again. That is what we were made for, and that is what Jesus is offering. Let's pray. God, it is beyond belief. We are so used to being empty. We know how to do that. Help us to be full once and for all. Pour your Spirit into the hole at the heart of us and fill us up. Show us the chains that we've been wearing our entire lives and haven't even noticed. Break them off and set us free. And make us your sons. Make us your heirs. And as again and again and again we turn back to slavery, come searching for us. Grab hold of us, look us in the face. Tell us as many times as we need to hear it that you are our Father who loves us. And we are going home with you. And we will be your sons again, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen.